21st of July, 1969. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. When Neil Armstrong stepped out of the lunar module, the first words spoken on the moon. You might have known that already. Here's one that's a bit harder. 10th of March, 1876. Mr. Watson, come here. I want to see you. Alexander Graham Bell, first telephone call. Although some say it was, Mr. Watson, it's engaged again. Well, you might have got that as well. So, even harder. I'm not going to tell you the date right away, but the quote is, the next thing you're going to have to do is get a signwriter. Ninth of December, 1960. The first words spoken in Coronation Street. Yeah, I've really brought you down to earth now, haven't I? Culture's gone. Actually, I should have been more precise about that, because they are the first words spoken by accredited actor in Coronation Street. If you watch the episode and you want to criticise me afterwards, there were some children singing a song right at the beginning, but they weren't credited. So those are three instances of first words. And when I was looking at what to preach on, I thought for a time that we don't concentrate a great deal on the words of Jesus himself. And first words have some significance. And what we're looking at today in verse 38 are Jesus' first words in his public ministry. And those first words raise a strange question, don't they? What do you want? There's a number of ways that we can take that question. The first way is it might be a question of annoyance, because we might use that question when we're annoyed at somebody, particularly kids. What do you want? We're fed up. They've kept pestering us all the time. What do you want? Well, did Jesus really say it in that way? Well, of course not. If you look through the life of Jesus as it's given in the Bible, we know the compassion and mercy that Jesus had. And it would be completely out of character for him to lose patience and say, what do you want? So I don't think it was said in that context. I think it's a genuine question. But even then, it could be interpreted in different ways. What do you want? It's a bit like a genie in a bottle. You've seen it in the old films where they rub the lamp and the genie comes out and gives three wishes. And of course, you've got here the very person of God asking, what do you want? If a genie can give three wishes, well, Jesus can give anything. He can do anything. So it could be like a genie in a bottle, but I don't think that's quite right. And of course, you've got to be very careful what you ask for when the genie comes out of the bottle. You'll see it in the film. Something always goes wrong. Me and Pat went to a restaurant in the last few weeks. And when I got there, the first thing they ask you, of course, is, can we get you something to drink? What do you want to drink? And I don't know if any of you have the same experience as me, but if I ask for a glass of Coke, it comes, I'm a 60-year-old man, and it comes with a straw. I'm not a kid. I don't need a straw in the glass of Coke. And they'll put ice in, and they'll fill it with ice, so you have less Coke. So I thought, I know what I'm going to do now. What do you want to drink? I said, I'll have a glass of Coke, no ice, no straw, and no lemon, because they always put a lemon in as well. So that was my wish. That's what I want. I waited, and it came back. Glass of Coke, no ice, no straw, no lemon, but it had a slice of lime in it. So now I'm making a list. No ice, no straw, no lemon, no lime. And maybe one day I'll get the drink I want. But that's the difficulty with the genie in the bottle. You do have to be very careful what you ask for, and it might go wrong. But I think there's more than that in these words that we're looking at this morning. What do you want? We're reading here from the New International Version, 1984 edition. There are other translations of the Bible available. And I just want to give you a quick word about translations, because what I'd say to you is, if you really want to get to the heart of God's Word, it's worth looking at other translations so you get a full picture of what's being said, because other translations can give a different slant on it, still saying the same thing, but with a different slant. There are difficulties with translation. Most of the New Testament, the overwhelming part of the New Testament, was written in Greek, some Aramaic thrown in, but really in the Greek language. You can't translate word for word what is said in the Greek into English. It's the same with any translation from one language to another. As an example, in German they have an expression, spinnst du. And if you translated that literally, what it would mean is, do you spider? Well, what do you spider mean? It means nonsense to us, translated literally. What it actually means is, are you mad? Are you crazy? You know, you're going to do something crazy, and the German might say, spinnst du? So you can't translate it literally. As an example from English, let's say you were a non-English speaker and you came across some English piece of writing, and the word buckle appeared in the English. Now, the word buckle is something that ties together. With a belt, for example, ties together. But buckle also means to fall apart. You buckle under pressure, for example. It means completely the opposite. So you've got to be very careful. Another example from the English would be the word key. How would you translate the word key? You come across this, you're a foreign language speaker, you've come across this word key. Key can mean something that opens a lock. It can mean the key on the piano. It can mean the key in which you sing or play. It can mean an area of island, flat, wetland, as in Florida Keys. So how would you translate it? It's therefore worth looking at different translations, because they can throw a different picture on things. If you were reading this passage in the King James Version, it would read, "What seek ye?" Just before I come to that, there is an example of what I'm saying in the passage as well, right at the end, in verse 39, when it says, "So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour." That's why I asked for it to be done in the version I use, the 1984 edition, because it doesn't say that in the 2011 edition. Because what's the 10th hour? You know, we don't make arrangements to go to a restaurant and say, I'll meet you there at the 10th hour. No, we have a different clock than the Jews were using. Now, they start their clock at 6 o'clock, so the 10th hour is 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And that's what it says in the 2011 edition. The original Greek refers to 10th, but the modern versions and the new edition of the NIV refer to it as 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's not wrong. in saying that. It's not translating literally, but it gives you the idea. So do have a look at different versions. So coming back to the King James Version, the question that's translated there is, what seek ye? And other modern versions express it as, what are you looking for? Now, when I read that in the other versions, I thought, was this really the first words of Jesus? Because didn't he go to the temple when he was 12 years old? And didn't he say something in the temple? Well, these are the first words of Jesus in his public ministry, but yes, there are earlier words of Jesus recorded when he went to the temple at 12 years old. And I thought, didn't they say there, why were you looking for me? And I thought, well, looking and seeking and looking, they're very similar. Wouldn't it be great if it was the same word in Greek? The first word in his public ministry involved the word looking, and the first word in when he was 12 years old used the word looking. Wouldn't it be great if it was the same word in Greek? So I looked it up, and it was. And I thought, how amazing is that? How amazing is God's word in the Bible, that it can be so unified, that, you know, there's 66 books, and yet it's one unified whole. Now, that's just amazing. Sometimes I think when I'm reading the Bible, I feel like Howard Carter when he discovered Tutankhamun's intact tomb. I've got one more date for you. 26th of November, 1922. Howard Carter's there. They found the steps leading down to Tutankhamun's tomb a few days before, around the 4th of November. And they've got through one open door. They've opened one door, and they've come to a final door before they can actually enter the antechamber where Tutankhamun would ultimately be found. They drill a hole in the top left-hand corner of the door, just big enough for a candle to fit through. And Howard Carter lifts up his candle, the candle flickers, and he puts it through that small hole and peers in. And at first, he can't see anything, because his eyes haven't become accustomed to the darkness. And it's as though there was a mist around what was inside. But then as his eyes become acclimatized to the darkness, he sees very strange objects and gold, glints of gold everywhere. And just at that moment, Lord Carnarvon, who was financing the expedition, stood behind him, says, "Can you see anything?" And Carter says, "Yes, wonderful things, wonderful things." And I feel like that in the Bible, as though sometimes you read it and you peer at the word and you don't quite see it. You don't quite grasp what it's saying. Then suddenly it appears to you and you think, how wonderful is that? And that's what I felt when I found that the same word in Greek was used when Jesus was 12 years old, as it is here at the start of his ministry. To really get the understanding of what Jesus is meaning when he says, "What do you want?" you really do have to look at the context of it, of course, within the passage. It struck me as quite strange that in the 2 weeks before I was speaking today, we had, first of all, Neil, and then Roger Carswell both speaking on John chapter 1. And I was sat there on each occasion thinking, I hope they don't get as far as I get, because I'm going to have to redo all this if I do. But it did seem that God's speaking to us in some way, because he seems to want to direct us to John chapter 1. So you've already had some context in the last couple of sermons, but just to remind you, what John does here is, this is his, chapter 1 is his prologue. And he gives that great statement about Jesus, the person of Jesus, and the person of Jesus as God. In the beginning was God, And then we have, he moves on from that, and we have details of his baptism. And we have John the Baptist seeing the dove come down from heaven and saying, and this is in verse 29, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John actually admits at that time that he himself didn't recognize Jesus until he saw the dove come down. So it's not surprising that people of the world don't see. And then today, the passage we're looking at today is the day following that. Verse 35 tells us the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. Those we're told later, one of them is Andrew. We're not told who the other one is, but the general thought is that it would be John, because he tends not to mention himself in his gospel. But there are references to the one who Jesus loved, etc. So it's generally thought that it's Andrew and John. So we're there with John on the next day, and again, John repeats what he'd said. "Look, the Lamb of God." And that gives us the context. That's the gospel in a nutshell. The Lamb of God. Because it tells us about the doctrine of atonement, about how there can't be salvation without the shedding of blood. But all these temple sacrifices of the Lamb that had gone on until that time, were finished and a new era was starting, because God himself had provided that Lamb, the Lamb Jesus. And we're told that it would be Jesus that would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that's the context. And in verse 36, when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." And then verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now that's surprising in a sense, isn't it? That they're disciples of John the Baptist. They've sat under the teaching of John the Baptist for we don't know how long. But John says, "Look, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples turn and follow Jesus. That tells us, I think, there comes a time when you need to stop following your teachers. You need to stop listening to good sermons, reading good books. You've got to go to Jesus himself. You've got to personally go and find Jesus. You can't just rely upon getting more and more knowledge just sat here listening. You do have to go and turn to him yourself. Stop thinking about it and do it. And it's interesting that in verse 38 it says, turning round, Jesus saw them following. Jesus had gone past. You need to be careful that you don't miss him. You could just walk by. But if you go after him, Jesus turned round. You don't have to be one of the great saints, living as holy life as possible. If there's any flicker, the merest bit of light, Jesus will turn round and respond to you. So Jesus turned and he asks this momentous question, "What do you want?" Because there is a question to be asked about turning to Jesus. Jesus is the who, the what, and the why. In Luke, he asks, "Why are you looking for me?" And here he asks, "What are you looking for? What do you want?" Jesus is the who, the what, and the why, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end of everything. Our religion is an exclusive religion. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone and through nobody else. But there can be wrong motives for turning to Jesus. And therefore this question, Jesus is asking those disciples of John, what do you want? The question, first of all. We might, for example, come to follow Jesus, let's say in the church context, why have you come to church this morning? Have you come to listen to Jesus, to listen to God, to hear what he's going to say to you, what he's got to say to you? Or you're coming here with great expectation and hope of God speaking to you? Or are you coming here because it's some sort of social club and it's nice to just join together with everybody who you've known for years and you'd like to catch up with them? You might have come for the coffee afterwards and you're waiting for me to finish the sermon so we can just get to the coffee afterwards. Or are you coming to really earnestly hear what Jesus has to say? You might also follow him because you want to, it gives you the opportunity to express your own particular abilities. And I'm not decrying the abilities that people have got. But for example, if you're in the music group, which we unfortunately don't have at the moment, but if you're in the music group, you could come just because it gives you the opportunity of playing your musical instrument, rather than coming to hear what God has to say to you. You might come because it's fashionable to come. I'm not so sure if Jesus is in fashion at the moment. That probably is one of the lesser likely motives. But it could be that it's fashionable to come and say you're a supporter of Jesus. You've got to have the right motive. It reminds me of the story that's recorded in Luke chapter 10 about Martha and Mary. Mary sat at Jesus' foot and listened to his teaching, and Martha busied herself with the preparations in the house. Mary was anxious to hear what Jesus had to say, whereas you could imagine Martha saying to people later, "Oh, guess who came to dinner last night? We had Jesus." As though that was more important than what he had to say. We need to be like Mary more than like Martha. So there's only one right answer to Jesus' question, what do you want? And that's the one that the disciples give. In verse 38, they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" They wanted to be with Jesus. It wasn't enough for them just to have this short conversation in the street. They wanted to find out more. They wanted to know where he was staying so that they could go and listen to him and spend more time with him there. In the older translations, when you get to the last verse, verse 39, when it says in this version that they spent that day with him, in the old translations it refers to them, they abode with him. And that again perhaps gives a clear indication of what's meant here about where you're staying. Jesus needs to abide in your heart, so he's there, the first thing, the first most important thing in your life. The apostles, as they became, gave the answer. It wasn't idle curiosity. They were prepared to forget everything and everyone and go and listen to Jesus. And I wonder if, do we ever seek out Jesus and become so enwrapped in what he's saying to us that we forget everything and everyone? Now, I'm sure you all have different experiences, but in pre-COVID times, I played chess competitively, and I've been in competitions where there's been like 300 people in the hall, all playing chess. And I've sat down at my board, and you basically sit down and you think for 5 hours, or up to 5 hours, in the game. And I've sat there, and I can tell you that I'll be thinking there, and I'll be so concentrated that a fire could have broken out in the room. Anything could have happened. I'm totally and utterly oblivious to everybody that's happening in that room. People come and walk around and look at your board, and then they walk away. I couldn't tell you whether anybody had ever had done that, because I'm so enwrapped in that moment that 5 hours just goes. There's nothing else for that 5 hours. It just goes. That's what we need to find with Jesus. Do we ever find that? And if we don't, then let's strive to get that sort of relationship, so that we are prepared, just as those two disciples were, to forget everything and everyone and spend time and listen to what Jesus is saying to us. And the great, and the final point I want to make is in Jesus' reply. Jesus' reply in verse 39 was, "Come and you will see." And what a marvellous message that is. Come and you will see. Earlier on in John chapter 1, we're told that the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And as I've said, John the Baptist himself didn't recognize him. But Jesus gives us a great promise here. He says, "Come, and you will see." You will see. We're blind until we get to know Jesus. We're blind, but now can see. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We need Jesus to dwell within our lives. Amen.